of Ecclesiastes kind of what's going on. I mean, it's kind of like, what's the point? You've worked on a project, maybe been in a team for the project. You put a lot of time in the project. You finally serve up the project, and it seemingly gets trashed. The boss doesn't like it, or they don't use it. You've taken time away from your family. You've taken time away from church. I mean, the things that are of value to you, to put value in this, and it just got, what's the point? You ask, what's the point? We have some college students who are here going back to school, and in your major, you've got a class that seemingly has nothing to do with what you want to do with your life. Has that ever happened? And you're, you know, it's not, it's like you're paying for it now, $300-$500 a credit hour, and you know, your parents have threatened, you will not drop that class. You know, you're going to take that and finish it and pass it. And it's like, what's the point? What's the point? Even a high school student, I'm not going to need X. I'm not going to put the subject in there. I'm not ever going to need that. I'm doing this with my life. What's the point? What's the point? An older senior citizen may ask, why all of the declining capability to do things on my own? Why do I have to rely upon other people so much more? Why is it that way? What's the point? Some who are in suffering. I mean, you lived well for the most part, and you can't think of anything big. You've never held up a bank, threatened somebody's life, and now this suffering has come upon you, and it's not fair. I mean, you don't want it to go to somebody else, but there are other people who have lived worse than you have. What's the point? What's the point? What's the point of cancer? What's the point of having a job and having a desire to provide for your family and not getting a pay raise or getting a pay cut? As a person whose life is oriented towards God, what's the point? What's the point? You know, I could come up with 65 questions like that, and it would not even be touching the surface of what our hearts ask. The book of Ecclesiastes, in the whole, is a hopeful book. But if you jump in any part of the book of Ecclesiastes, you're going to find some, at times, pretty despairing statements. We've read some of those today. And so you can kind of even look at the book and say, what's the point? We just need a little bit of sunniness. We don't need gloom. We don't need a guy asking, what's the point? I need a guy saying, there is a point. And he is going to do that. But here is the book of Ecclesiastes. The book of Ecclesiastes gets into the raw reality of what our hearts conjure up. And in the context of being virtually in the middle of the Bible, this book is here to point us to hopeful solutions. But the preacher, the person who is delivering this book, is going to address in a candid way what we think. It's been said that we should think of Ecclesiastes is the only book of the Bible written on a Monday morning. Ecclesiastes is a book written for people who are needing answers. Now, right now, you may not need an answer, but at some point, you're going to need some answers, and we're going to see that Ecclesiastes is going to show us it is okay, folks, to not have a nice, neatly packaged problem that has, like a matching on a test, a neat corresponding solution, that sometimes it is going to be difficult to figure this thing out. Doesn't mean there's not an answer, and we can always say Jesus. Sometimes it needs to be a little broader than that in terms of at least our thinking and what answers to our hearts. Pastor and writer David Gibson says, why does it always rain on the days when you don't bring your umbrella? Why is the line you don't join in the supermarket always quicker than the one you do? Why do you feel low even when you can't really put a finger on a specific cause? Why do people you know and love die young or suffer long-term ill health while the dictator lives in prosperity into his old age? We can pour our whole life into something and it might succeed, or it might fail. You might land the next big job in the city and the bank might go bust the next month. You never know. How much control do you really have over whether your job is secure or how healthy you will be or what will happen to interest rates and house prices, over whom you will meet and what you will be doing in 10 years' time? And the obvious answer to that is we don't have much control, folks. And it's obvious God doesn't want us to live in cynicism and despair. But when our hearts go there, what should we do? Ecclesiastes is that kind of book. I love this. Mark Twain once said, I don't know if Mark Twain actually said all the things that we say Mark Twain once said, but this is attributed to Mark Twain. Seems like Mark Twain said a lot. Mark Twain once said something very interesting. He said, life would be a whole lot better if we could begin at age 80 and then gradually work to age 18. Isn't that good? If we just had the wisdom of an 80-year-old and we could work back to 18 years old and use that wisdom, how much better would life be? But folks, that's not the way it is. Now, although I know 18-year-olds think they're as wise as 80. I understand that, but the reality is we begin like this and we increase in our understanding, and it's tough. It's tough. If you've ever questioned issues pertaining to life, then Ecclesiastes is a book for you. So I have 3 points. I'm only going to really cover the first two. As soon as I sent this sermon off, I just really sensed that I should concentrate on the first two, and then the third one is for another week. Who is the preacher? This is introductory. Who is the preacher? We need to talk about who's actually giving this advice. Is all of life really meaningless? And this goes to the word vanity. I want to talk about the word vanity because that's obviously a big word in the book. And then the third is why study Ecclesiastes. That's kind of its own sermon, but I'll broach into that just a little bit. Who is the preacher? Solomon, as I mentioned before, is the writer. Almost the exact same beginning to the book of Proverbs is this way. Proverbs 1:1. The Proverbs of Solomon. Now, Ecclesiastes doesn't say his name, but this is almost exactly the way that Proverbs begins. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. The words of the preacher, the word preacher there, you'll probably see in some of your translations, or at least the marginal notes, is the word Koheleth. Koheleth. A Koheleth can also be translated teacher. So in some translations, it's translated preacher. Some translations, it's teacher. The Hebrew word Koheleth means one who collects or assembles. And I want to tell you, I'm not splitting hairs here, but I want to tell you why it's important that I think we take it as the preacher. This is not a guy who's just dispensing information. So this is not a guy who says, okay, if you think all of life is meaningless, then think this, okay? And we think this, and all of a sudden, bingo, life isn't meaningless anymore. That's not what he's doing. He's not trying to be a teacher to just dispense information that you download and happiness comes. This is a preacher who is collecting people. I even read that one individual parallels the title of the book, Ecclesiastes, and this is going to sound a little technical, but the translation in the Septuagint, which is the Greek form of the Old Testament, is kind of piggybacking off of the New Testament word church or ekklesia. And so preacher, ekklesia, collecting, it's like a pastor who is collecting people together and saying, we need to talk about this. We need to talk, and not just dispensing answers, but we need to talk about this. We need to investigate what your soul is saying and who God is. This is the preacher. So in our English Standard Version from which I preach, many of you are reading, that's why it is translating this, the preacher. One quote from commentator Zach Eswine says, reading this book is like an American driver in New Zealand. We need to switch our sights to a different side of the road than we are used to and to a different vantage point in the car. Have any of you ever been in a country and have driven on the other side of the road? It's just weird. It is just weird when your whole life you've done something. Ecclesiastes is going to feel weird. It's going to feel weird. And this is what he's saying. You have to navigate these opposite streets. Sometimes making this switch takes a little time and can feel quite scary. Did it feel a little scary to you reading Ecclesiastes chapter 1 today? Maybe it didn't to you because you hadn't thought about it all week, but it did to me reading it. Because here's what's going through my mind as I'm reading this. I need to offer these people encouragement, and I don't see much in Ecclesiastes chapter 1. You know, we like a little tied-up sermon where at the end of the sermon, it's just kind of like, trust Jesus, repent of sin, be obedient, and have faith. Amen? All right, let's go. And it's not what he's doing here. It's like he kind of like leaves us hanging with our thoughts. We are going to receive encouragement. The preacher is using a method of teaching that some have called the Socratic method of teaching. So, it's like the end of the book of Jonah. We're reading through that little short book of Jonah. And you come to the end of the book of Jonah, a dramatic book. I mean, how could it not be dramatic, being swallowed by a fish and barfed up? And you go to the city, the whole city repents, and then the guy's upset about it. How can it not be? I mean, you're exhausted by the end of the book with the twists and turns of this guy's life. And the book ends on a question. We never know if Jonah actually gets the point from God. Now, I think he did because I think he's the one that wrote the book, or else he, you know, we wouldn't have had that story told the way it was. But that's not the way he ends it, and the purpose of ending it on a question is so that you finish the story, so that you are the one that enters into the story, and you're the Jonah, and you finish the story. And so the Socratic method in the book of Ecclesiastes is for you to personalize this for yourself. And for you to enter into the story, and for you to process the thoughts, and for you to engage. This is a book where the author is intending you to have full engagement. How's it gonna be for you? This guy's asking some questions. How about you? How about you? Second question I want to answer here by way of introduction. Is all of life really meaningless? And the reason I'm asking this is because in verse 2, you'll see it again, vanity of vanities, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. So what is the meaning of the word vanity? Some have taken the word vanity to mean meaningless. Now let me tell you why I don't think that's correct. Because as we work through the book, and as we have the fuller Bible, it is clear that God is saying, stuff matters. Your stuff matters. Your life matters. Your car matters. Your dog matters. Your house matters. Your 401k matters, because there is a stewardship of life. So this guy can't possibly be coming back and saying nothing matters. But I think when we see the word vanity, we tend to think that, and some have translated it that way. The word actually means breath. It actually means breath or vapor or puff of smoke. So let me give you a couple other passages. Psalm 39 in verse 5 says, behold, you have made my days a few hand breaths. Okay? You know, a hand breath is what it is. Boom. You only have a few. You've made my days like a hand breath. My lifetime is as nothing before you, the eternity of God. Surely all mankind stands as a mere, here's the exact same word, breath. And the word selah, think about that. Psalm 144, verses 3 and 4. O Lord, what is man that you regard him, or the son of man that you think of him? Man is like a, here's the word, breath. He's not saying man is meaningless. He's saying man is like a breath. His days are passing like a shadow. And then this Proverbs 31 woman, here's what it says. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain. You see why we can't translate the word meaningless? What man says beauty is meaningless? That's dumb. Nobody thinks that, okay? But beauty is like a breath. It's like a breath. Beauty is hardly meaningless. It's temporary. It's short. We can't freeze ourselves in time. And how could we have this discussion without quoting a New Testament passage, James 4:14? What is your life? For it is as a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Go outside. It's gone. Vanity of vanities. Breath of breaths. All is breath. Solomon is wanting us to think about the shortness of life. So let me just give you a big theme of this book. To really live life, you've got to think about the temporariness of it. To really do what God wants you to do, you've got to think about how short life is. That is not pessimistic. It is not cynical. It is the way God's people should think. And he's drawing our attention to this. But I do want to talk about the word meaningless, because there are translations that translate this meaningless, like the New Living Translation. Here's what it says. Everything is meaningless, says the teacher. Completely meaningless. So I don't think that if you have a translation that says that, it's completely wrong. I just don't want you to look at it and say, well, I guess this is me. Coming to church is meaningless. Giving, meaningless. All's meaning. No, no, no. What about meaningless? If we think of meaningless as unimportant, that's not correct. But Solomon is going to point out something else. He is not saying that money is meaningless or that knowledge does not matter. What he is going to say is that if I put more value on money than God intends, then I will not see the true meaning of that the way God intends. If I pursue pleasure, God puts premium on pleasure. He wants us to enjoy Him. He gives us things to enjoy. He wants us to enjoy things. And so if I put a premium on pleasure apart from God, or where God is marginalized, then the true meaning of that will not hold as God intends. Ecclesiastes gives us time to think about the shortness of life and the meaning of life. So why study Ecclesiastes? I'm only going to give you one point. Why study Ecclesiastes? I mean, if there's the possibility of coming into church on a Sunday and to hear the text read and a guy is saying, everything's vanity, why should I even come? Okay? Let me give you one reason, and I'll conclude with this next week. Ecclesiastes forces us to face ourselves and our world. Ecclesiastes is forcing us to face ourselves and our world. The theologian of the Reformation, one of them, John Calvin, said that wisdom comes by what he called double knowledge. We must know God and we must know ourselves. I love that. Because that's what Ecclesiastes is making us do. We must know God, but we must also know ourselves. Ecclesiastes forces us to look at ourselves. It is like God is pushing us to the front, making us face something in the mirror that we've thought, and God's standing in the background watching it happen. He's forcing us to face ourselves. This quote, and then I'll pray. We are prone to clean our house before guests arrive. Did any of you do that this last Christmas? Man, I've talked about the extra room before. You know, and how many, if we went into each other's homes and we just, you know, you, the pleasantries at the door, hey, how you doing? And you just buzz up the steps. It's like, where are you going? What's he doing? Get the guy. And you go and you blast into a room just to see the amount of stuff that we stuff into rooms. People come over. Ecclesiastes, this guy says, we are prone to clean our house. The preacher doesn't. He lets the house remain as it is. He asks us to see it and to ponder what it reveals about us, our place, and God. All of this points to a greater reality. Jesus is the one that cleans the house up. Jesus is the one who comes. And Ecclesiastes forces us to know some things about God, to see ourselves, and to reckon with what we'll do. Shall we pray? God, as we now come to this point in our service where we celebrate your table, I pray that you would help us now to focus on Jesus, whose body and blood was given for us so that we might have forgiveness of sins and eternal life. We ask that as we prepare, that you'd help us to see our own selves, to repent of areas where we need to repent, and then to take communion. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.